tonight what we want to do is get into the Word and examine what God's Word has to say regarding our work as called to be disciples. We are called to be disciples. And yes, we are going to look at the triumphal entry as you see in your Bibles. It'll say triumphant entry or triumphal entry there in Luke 19 and Matthew 21. But it's interesting that when we actually study what's going on there, I can't find any triumphal entry. I don't know why they come up with that pericope, but we'll take a look at it. Now, in most Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter, Luke. We're going to look at Luke. We're going to be in Matthew a little bit, but we'll be looking mostly at Luke. Luke 19, and we're going to pick up at verse 29. But as you turn there, some of your Bibles will have a little heading there. It's called a pericope, a little heading. And it'll say the triumphal entry. But after studying these verses, it's not so much of a triumph. Triumph. How is it a triumph? Triumph has to do with having a great victory over your enemy and then celebrating that victory, that triumph after you've conquered. But as we read these verses, just ask yourself, as we look at these verses, beginning in verse 29, where is the triumph? And in fact, what I'd like to do is just sort of preface the evening as we move forward. What we will discover tonight, and you can check me out on this, because you don't take my word for this. It's not Pastor Bill's word. It's the Bible. We hold the Bible in high esteem, and we don't add to the Bible. We don't take away from the Bible says. There are, of course, texts that are difficult to interpret, but we're going to let the Bible do the speaking. How's that sound? And Pastor Bill, when he gets in the way, you know, slap me afterwards. Come up and challenge me. But we need to understand that. Now, the triumph, I believe the Bible teaches the triumph of Christ comes in two phases. The first phase is at the cross when Jesus triumphs over sin and death. That's the first triumph. On the cross, it comes by way of the cross. And that's not to take place for five more days after this event. The second phase of Jesus' triumph comes at the end of the tribulation, which is yet future, after the nation of Israel finally recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus triumphantly comes down after his victory over Antichrist and Antichrist's forces, and he comes down upon Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and Jesus sets his feet down there, and then he enters into Jerusalem triumphantly after conquering Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, and their armies. And so there we have an understanding of what triumph is when we look at Jesus and what he did. Number one, on the cross, victory over sin and death. And then number two, when he comes back, and we're still waiting for that to take place. Now, why make that distinction and why make a big deal about it? Well, because many within the church today teach that Jesus has already triumphed and Satan is bound. He is no longer active, and that we have victory by way of the cross. And there's a certain amount of truth there, because we do. We have victory by way of the cross. We do have victory over sin. We have victory over Satan because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that Jesus, not all things are subject to Jesus yet. Hebrews, I think, 2:8. Describes that we don't see all things subject to Jesus yet. And that's because we're still waiting for the completion of that day when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we will have trouble. Anybody here not have trouble in this world? Jesus promised in John 16:33, this is the night before he actually goes to the cross. John 16:33, he sort of sums up what he had been sharing with the disciples concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will not come unless he goes. And so he was all excited to share with his disciples the coming of the Holy Spirit to do what? To come alongside and to minister and help us through the troubles that we're about to that the disciples are about to enter and that we experience today in our own life. But he said at the end of that sharing about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says this: I've told you these things that you shall have should have peace. I've told you these things about the coming of the Holy Spirit that you may have peace. And then he says, in this world you will have trouble. Is that an oxymoron? Peace and trouble, you know, sort of opposites, right? And so how do I have peace in the midst of trouble? Well, he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to give you this peace and in the midst of your trouble. And then he says, and then he adds this, be of good courage, I've overcome the world. So we don't see victory yet. The complete victory that Jesus will bring with him when he comes back a second time to rule and reign on this earth. Now, let's look at verse 29 of Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 29. And it came to pass, of course, now the context here, it is now Palm Sunday. The following, at the end of that week, he's to go to the cross. So on Palm Sunday, which is what we're observing today, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. This morning we learned from Matthew that the colt's mother was with him. And so Jesus is going to ride on this colt, this young donkey. And if anyone asks you, verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. I find it interesting here that without so much as saying one word to the owners, they just walk right up, they tie him up, and walk out. You know, sort of like what today we'd call a carjacking. They had a donkey jacking. And the owners go, well, what are you doing? Well, the Lord needs them. Oh, okay. I get it. I understand. And I'm thinking, that's all it took? That's all they had? Well, remember, Jesus said, this is all you have to say. The Lord has need of him. That's all you have to say. You don't have to give any other argument, any other reason. Just say, the Lord has need of him. Isn't it interesting how we are? We feel like we have to cover every little detail, and the Lord may have you just say a word or two, and don't say any more than that, just share a little bit, and then drop it. But me, I got to get the mouth going. I've got to cover every little detail and make sure they fully understand. Well, you need to fully understand. And yet the God knows their heart. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Jesus already knew what they needed to hear. Now, we don't really know the whole story, do we? We don't know that perhaps Jesus had already talked to these guys. We don't know that. The Bible, it doesn't really give us enough information to draw conclusions in that respect. But they just did what, see, from the disciples' point of view, they just did what he told them to say. They told the guys, you know, the Lord has need of him. And does that make sense to you guys? They didn't say that. You know, the Lord has need of him. Do you understand what we're saying? He says, the Lord has need of him. Okay, and they walk off with the two donkeys. I think that's pretty cool. So the Lord would have us just simply share little tidbits with the folks around us. And God could use those brief phrases or those little words that you share just real simply, and you don't have to go in, you don't have to do the four spiritual laws. I remember growing up in the church, we had to do, you know, learn, you better get the four spiritual laws down, and got to get them down just right. And if you don't, if they don't fully understand it, then you got to, you know, hold them to account. You know, the Lord works in so many different ways. And he knows the people to whom we are addressing and who we are witnessing to. And you know the way I've come to learn how to do this, because and I'm still learning, by the way. But I've come to learn that if I'm anxious inside, and I have, you know, sometimes I get so anxious, my heart's beating so hard I can see my shirt moving. Has that anybody seen that? I better not speak, because you know what happens when you're anxious inside. It's probably a good idea not to speak, because you don't have peace. How do I know I don't have peace? Because the heart's going real hard, right? And so, not always, but most of the time, it's a good idea probably to back off and wait for that peace of God that passes all understanding to come upon you, and then speak. And so that's usually a good rule of thumb to use when knowing when to talk, when not to talk, when to keep back. Where's that peace? Where's that peace that passes all understanding? If you have that peace, and the Lord puts on your mind to say some words, and they may not even make a whole lot of sense to you. For the most part, if they don't make sense, don't say it. But sometimes it doesn't, and the Lord will have you speak it, and he knows what's going on. And then you have that peace, and you know, the peace will be such that you'll see, it'll be like you standing there, and you'll see your mouth out here. Have you ever had that happen? And you're going, is this me talking? there are other times where I open up my mouth, start talking, and there was no peace, and the anxiety was kicking in, and I thought, how do I end this? How do I stop? You know, Lord, please bring this to an end. I don't know. But you know, even God can take those times, and he causes all things to work together for good. So he can take those things and turn them into good. Okay, well, so there's a donkey jacking, but you know, Jesus, God had already set this up. And the Lord has need of him. Look at verse 36. And as he went, see now they put Jesus on top of the donkey colt. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So it's sort of like this. Alex and Magali did this, by the way. See that donkey? That's a pretty good donkey. And there's a bunch of clothes there. That's real clothes. And they spread them out with the palm fronds and so on. And we go on to read. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So here's Mount Zion where Jerusalem sits, and the Mount of Olives is over here. And then there's a valley. You go, drop down Mount of Olives, you go into the Kidron Valley, then back up into Jerusalem. So he's coming, Bethpage is over on this side of Mount of Olives. He comes up over Bethany, and he comes up over the Mount of Olives and down. And now it says here, as he's drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's still on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples, by the way, what is a disciple? That's a good one, one who follows Jesus. Literally, a learner or a pupil. A learner, a student, a learner, a pupil. We're going to be talking a lot about disciples tonight. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Notice, a loud voice. For all the mighty works they had seen. So, as Jesus is coming down on the donkey's colt, they begin to lay clothes on the ground before the donkey, and they're waving the palm branches, another They're, all four gospel accounts, by the way, share this event. And they're crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! And by the way, the word Hosanna means save now. That's what it means. It's a Hebrew for save now. Hosanna! And so as Jesus is coming down, they're crying out with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They're rejoicing and praising God for, notice, all the mighty works they had seen. Now, notice here, the first thing to notice is that this isn't the whole city of Jerusalem. It isn't the whole town. It isn't all of Jerusalem here waiting. It's, who is it? According to Luke, it's Jesus' disciples that are doing this. And there's a multitude. A number of them had come down from the Galilee and perhaps from Jericho, because he'd been just been in Jericho, healed the blind man Bartimaeus, and a couple of others he healed, and they followed him. Of course, why are they there in Jerusalem? Well, they're all there to celebrate the Passover, right? So the Jews, normally, the Jewish men at least, are required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate one of three great festivals throughout the year. There's three major festivals, and the Feast of Passover, or Unleavened Bread, is a major festival, so you would expect them to be there. And of course, Jesus, when he's there, many of his disciples are there. So they're there with Jesus, and they're praising God for what? For all the mighty works that they had observed. And one that they had just observed a couple days ago was what? Lazarus, right? Had been raised from the dead. And word had gotten around throughout the whole region in that area about what had happened. So this was, the town was abuzz over this, and there was a lot of excitement about this. But here we are told that these are Jesus' disciples. But it wasn't the entire city of Jerusalem. Now, some commentaries suggest that both believers and unbelievers in Jerusalem heralded Jesus as their king. But then they changed their minds later. They changed their minds later. In other words, the whole city of Jerusalem was all excited about Jesus coming down and celebrating, hey, he may be the king. Perhaps there were some that were doing that, perhaps. But for the most part, it wasn't the majority. We're going to see that in a moment. But the majority of them were not believers in Jesus. Maybe they were curious about Jesus, but it wasn't the majority of Jerusalem that was in favor of Jesus at this point. And many commentaries will suggest that it was the whole city of Jerusalem. Many in Jerusalem were actually confused about Jesus and his identity. Turn with me to John chapter 12, and I want to show you this. This is a parallel passage to what we're reading here in Luke. John chapter 12, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 12. John chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, John makes it sound like, when we read this, and You decide. I don't want to tell you. To me, it sounds like John's making it sound as though it's all of Jerusalem. Verse 12. John 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now, of course, this is the Old Testament that's being quoted here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's quoted from Psalm 118, which is a verse that's reserved only for Messiah. And they all knew that. That in fact, Psalm 18, the majority of Psalm 18, is referring there to Messiah. And so this phrase right here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a reference to, taken right out of Psalm 118. So what they're doing is they're quoting this right from Psalm 118. And then the reference to a young donkey here, where in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's taken right out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was 500 years prior to this. So this comes back to their memory later. They don't, at that particular point in time when it's all happening, they don't recognize where this comes from the Old Testament, what they called the scriptures back then. And so now, you know, later on, they realize, wow, at first they didn't understand it, but when Jesus was glorified, verse 16, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. And therefore, verse 17, "The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." Of course, that was one of the mighty works in which they were praising and thanking God when Jesus was coming down on the donkey's colt. Over that's fresh on their minds. Lazarus had been dead 3 days. And on the fourth day, Jesus rose him from the dead. And that's huge. And so that's all fresh in their minds. So they're thinking, wow, that's a mighty work that Jesus did. In verse 18, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." So many of the people that were there had heard about it, weren't necessarily disciples. They weren't necessarily believers. They just heard that this great thing that had been done concerning Lazarus, they wanted to see, well, we want to see this guy. You know, who he is. Look at verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And the Pharisees, the leaders there in Jerusalem, are concerned about this large group of folks who have gone out to look at this. And they're thinking, oh, look at this, you know. They're following after this guy, and they know who Jesus is, these religious leaders. They know who he is. And they've been plotting to kill him for some time now. This isn't anything new. They don't like Jesus. And they know who he is, and there he is. And so they're concerned. Now, John here makes it sound like the majority of people in Jerusalem sought to make Jesus king. And so you have these unbelievers out there, you know, they're not really believers, they're more curious. They're out there waving Hosanna and palm fronds too. It doesn't say that. At least that I can see, it doesn't say that. Maybe a few of them were, but Luke 19 tells us that it was his disciples that were doing this. And of course that makes sense, because his disciples who had been with him, many of them through the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry, right? At least the 12 were there. And then we know that other disciples were there with him as well. And they had seen many of the miracles that Jesus performed. Perhaps many of them who had come down from Galilee saw Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes that we read about in John chapter 6. And of course, Jesus walking on water. That happened right after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And so they see these things and go, wow, this has got to... And they become believers and they become disciples. And so they follow Jesus down to Jerusalem, where the Passover is going to be celebrated. Now, what is it? Is it the majority of people in Jerusalem there heralding Jesus coming in, and then 5 days later all of a sudden turning on Jesus and wanting him crucified? That's a wrong picture. As far as I can see, that is not what's happening here. It's a smaller group of folks, the disciples, that want Jesus as king. A good number of them were curious. Now look at verse, to help clear this up, skip down to verse 37. Now, this takes place a couple of days later, right after Palm Sunday. Verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they," who's they there? Not the disciples, the people. "They did not believe in him." Should I have a drum roll here before I read that? See, John made it sound like the majority of the people there in Jerusalem, when you read a great multitude and it looks, sounds like they're all there for many years, that's what I used to think. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? We're going to learn what a disciple is. That's our focus tonight. And the majority of them were not disciples. In fact, these same folks, many of them that were curious who Jesus was, they reject him and they follow the lead of their leaders. They follow their religious leaders. They listen to them. They didn't listen to the disciples. The Jesus and the disciples were viewed as a cult. You know, like many of us might see the Jehovah's Witnesses today as a cult. You know, they don't represent, they're heretical. You know, they don't represent the truth. That's how they were thinking of them at that time. So verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they, not the disciples, did not believe in him. Now, this is 2 days after Palm Sunday. Look at verse 38. They did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's interesting, isn't it? Wow, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? God hardened their heart, and he blinded them so that they should not understand and turn so that I should heal them. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, referring to Jesus, when he prophetically saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. The majority of those in Jerusalem refused to believe. So what did God do? God, in return, firmed up what they had already chosen to do. God firmed that up, just like he did Pharaoh. Pharaoh of Egypt. Remember when Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. And so we think, oh, poor Pharaoh, you know, he didn't have a chance. Yes, he did. He had a chance. He chose to do what he did. Remember, if you go back and you read in Exodus, and you read about those the 10 plagues, and it seemed that every time Moses got Pharaoh to agree and to let his people go, then Pharaoh would harden his heart against, after he said, oh, sure, okay, let him go. And then he would harden his heart. And Pharaoh did that a number of times. He hardened his heart. And finally it got to the point to where God hard firmed up what Pharaoh had already chosen to do. Now, when you go to Romans 9, you read about election and you read about Pharaoh, and God had chosen Pharaoh for his purposes to complete that which he completed. Remember what the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is. It has to do with Israel and God's plan for Israel. When God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and we get all upset. Oh, you know, I thought God loved the world, God loved everybody. And we got to understand that God is God and God is who he is. He knew that Esau was going to make these choices, but that doesn't mean that Esau didn't have the ability to choose. He did choose. Esau chose what he chose, and then God says he knew he was going to make that choice and have Esau have I not hated. And why did he love Jacob? Not because he was a wonderful, perfect guy. Jacob wasn't. He was a deceiver. In fact, they were both bad dudes, Jacob and Esau. But he chose Jacob for his purposes to accomplish that which he was going to accomplish. And Jacob was just as bad a sinner as Esau. The difference was is that Jacob eventually wanted God in his life. He stopped referring to God as the God of his fathers. For most of his life, Jacob referred to God as the God of his fathers, not my God. And then, if you recall, Jacob made a deal with God there at Bethel, right? Remember where he laid his head on, he used the rock as a pillow? I can't imagine. Can you imagine using a rock as a pillow? You know, they didn't have mypillow.com back then. you know that, they're always, that's always on the TV for some reason, mypillow.com. But a rock for a pillow. And there he is at Bethel. And God appears to him. And then, you know, remember the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. He saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. And then what does Jacob do when he wakes up from this vision? He says, hey, God, I'll make you a deal. How about if you make a deal with me? If what you said is true, because you see, God had just told Jacob that all this is yours. All this land is yours through who? Through his father Isaac, right? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give you this, all this to you. And Jacob wakes up and says, wow, if that's true, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you 10% of everything I have when I get back. I mean, think about it. He's wheeling and dealing. That's Jacob. And then what does he do? He leaves the land, and there he ends up marrying his mother's brother's daughter, right, Rachel. And then he ends up spending how many years out there? Quite a few years. And he has, what, 11 of the 12 kids out there. And then he finally comes back to Israel. But you think about Jacob, and you think about Esau, and you think about God's choices. It is what it is. He knows the end from the beginning. I can go off and a whole thing on this. Write this down if you want to check out this thing about foreknowledge and predestination. Check out 1 Samuel chapter 23 in your own time. 1 Samuel 23, where there we're given a clarification that predestination and foreknowledge are not the same thing. And those who claim that... those who claim that your salvation has been predetermined without your ability to choose because you've been elected and you are irresistibly drawn to grace and so on. Read that, 1 Samuel 23, because there it makes it clear that foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. They're not the same. But that's just free. You can check it out. If you have a hard time with that, give me a call. We can talk about it. But should I tell you what's there? What time is it? 7:05. I'll just tell you in a nutshell. I could tell. Some of you are curious. So David had just come back dropping his parents off in Moab, right? His parents' lives were at stake because King Saul was for real after David and he wanted to kill David. So he took his parents over to Moab, another country, dropped them off, and then he heard there was some trouble in Keilah, which is a little town there in Judea. And so he goes over to Keilah. He drives out the Philistines. David was one of the few kings that could drive out the Philistines. He drove them out. And while he's there, word came back to him that King Saul was on his way. And so King David prays to the Lord, and he asked the Lord, is King Saul on his way? And the Lord said, yes, he is. He's coming after me? Yes. Are the people in Keilah, are they going to hand me over to him? And the Lord said, yes. That's what's going to happen. And so you know what David did after he got those answers from the Lord? He left. He left Keilah. He got out of there. And then word got back to King Saul as he was on his way, hey, David's left, right? And so what did King Saul do? He stopped. He turned around and went back. And in fact, God told David, yes, King Saul's going to come and get you. Yes, the people of Keilah, they're going to hand you over to Saul. Neither one of those happened. Whoa, what's that all about? God foreknew. He said, yeah, there, Saul's coming. He foreknew. And he foreknew, yes, the people are going to have. What did God foreknow? He foreknew the intention of their hearts. And how did it change? David inquired of the Lord, and then the Lord answered him, and then David's free will, he left. And then Saul, with his free will, he went back, King Saul, and the people of Keilah, with their free will, they didn't hand him over because he wasn't there anyway. So, what can we conclude from this, 1 Samuel 23? We can conclude that it was not predestined that Saul captured David. It was not predestined that the people of Keilah handed David over. That was not predestined. Therefore, foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. Very simple. I don't know why I shared that tonight, but that's very important that we not get caught up in this vicious cycle of Calvinism and versus Arminianists and spend all of our time reading all these books other than the Bible. Just read the Bible. The Bible will clarify it for you. And there's truth on both sides. There's truth on both sides. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, we have free will, and leave it at that, right? And somewhere in the middle, they meet somewhere, but I don't know where they are. I don't know where the two meet. God's sovereign, and I have free will, and he knows the choices I'm going to make. That's wild. It's way over my head. I don't know about you, but okay. That was free. Let's get back to where we're at. So, now, where were we? 40 what? 42. Yes. Okay. So, these things, verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, spoke of Jesus. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, believed in Jesus. Many of the rulers in Israel believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. The rulers, they were in prestigious positions and they were important positions. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. And the Pharisees, the religious rulers, if they found out that you're a follower of Jesus, you might be put out of the synagogue. And what will that do to your reputation? It's not a good thing. They, even though they believed in him, it says here, even though they believed in Jesus, they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Were these guys disciples? Wow. I don't think so. They believed him, but they feared men more than they feared God. And this is important for us to know. Are you fearful of being put out of the synagogue or out of the workplace or out of the group of your friends simply because you believe in Jesus and you're afraid to confess it to them? That's a good test for you. I worked for Disney for 27 years, and I purposed in my mind when I was promoted into management to make it very clear where I stood on that. And I remember even my interview when I was an hourly, I was in the union there for a number of years, and then there was an opening that matched my back education, so I thought, well, I'll try for that. And I remember going to the interview, and there are four people, including the one who is to become my boss. And the interview went fine as far as I knew. And then I finally told them, I have to make something clear to you before we go any further. And this is early on in the interview. I said, I would like you to understand that it's very important for me to have Sunday off so I can attend church. And so I can only accept this position on that condition that I have Sundays off. I said, I'll work 6 days a week. That's not a problem. And I've already demonstrated to them with my past that I'm committed. But I have to have Sunday off. And it was dead silence. And I looked over at the guys on the couch, and they're all looking down like this. And then I look at who's become my boss, and he's looking down. He has the half glasses on, right? Like this. And then he goes on and he continues to talk for a while and ask me questions. And I thought, did he hear what I said? Did he hear what I asked him? He's going on. And so I asked him again. I said, I made the statement again. And he put my resume down, and he looked over the top of his glasses at me, and he said, "We hear you loud and clear." And then he went back like this, and I thought, it's over. The interview's over. I didn't get it. I'm done. And I said, "Well, that's okay, Lord. You know you're guiding my steps. You're directing my path. You told us not to be fearful of man. And so I'm just, that's fine with me." And I sincerely mean that. And I thought it was over. And so afterwards, when I went home, I said to my wife, I said, "I didn't get it. They just didn't like what I said at all." I could tell. Body language, you know, the body. I'm not into the body language thing too much, but I could tell. I could see it all over. Anyway, the following Saturday, I get a call at about 9:30 in the evening. And I'm on a farm. I'm at my grandfather's ranch out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm with this singing group. And, Bill, the phone's for you. So who's this? And it was professional staffing that was offering me the position. And then he said, "Well, I expect you to be here first thing tomorrow morning at 8, which was Sunday. I said, "Oh, I think there's been some misunderstanding." I made it clear in the interview that I could not work on Sundays. And he says, "Do you know what you're doing?" I said, "Yes, I do." And, "Well," he says, "with all due respect, I don't think that you're going to, I wouldn't count on getting the position," because he made it very clear that you were to be there Sunday morning. So I said, "Oh, okay, well, I'm sorry, I can't accept the position." Hung up. Of course, it's a bunch of young people, right? We're in our 20s, and we're having a good time, staying up late. You know, it's a big group, singing group. And then 12:30, I'm not kidding you, 12:30 in the morning, the phone rings. We're still up, and, "Bill, it's for you. Hello." "Okay, they accepted your position, but you better be here first thing Monday morning at 8 o'clock. That's God. And I knew it was God. And it's only because, when I did bring it up about not working Sundays, I did have a little bit of fear there. I don't want to offend the guys, because you got to understand, at Disney, and your operations, I was in operations division, which ran the park, right? In Disney, you had to, and you're in management, you are available on weekends. There's really no discussion. Back then, you had Mondays and Tuesdays off, because that's when the park was closed. Believe it or not, back then, right? In 1976, the park was closed on Mondays and Tuesdays in the winter. And anyway, God's in charge. And yeah, you may have a little bit of butterflies saying, like in a track meet, you're getting ready to go, and that's okay. That's okay. But God wants us to be His disciples, and He wants us to put Him first. Not just in those moments where you're in an interview, but every single day. Every single day. And that's hard, isn't it? Especially when that guy cuts you off in the middle of the road. Does anybody have this happen to them? And you're in the middle of your lane, and then they cross over the line, and they're pushing you and all of that stuff. And I just say, what's wrong with these people? Don't they know that I'm the epitome of what perfect driving is? Follow me. I'm the perfect example. Of course, so well. God just wants us to be real. He wants us to be who we are. He wants us to be available when those moments come along, to testify for Him when those opportunities present themselves, where it's not always a four spiritual laws that you're going to share. Maybe once in a while it'll be appropriate for you to, maybe they'll ask you a question for the hope that lies within. Isn't that Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that lies within, yet with gentleness and respect. That's what it says. So I'm going to be available even if I find myself in an awkward, embarrassing situation. That may involve humble pie or humbling yourself in a moment. Okay, let's keep going. Now, Jesus, in this moment, we're still in John 12, Jesus has just made a huge point about those who preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. And he said, their eyes have been blinded, they do not hear, their hearts have been hardened, and they do not understand, and they refuse to turn and to be healed. So what did God do? So God firmed that up. And even many of the religious leaders refused. And then Jesus crescendos into with fervency here concerning the issue of his identity in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. John is a wonderful book to understand the deity of Jesus Christ. The book of John describes the deity of Jesus. Jesus says back in John 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And these are way over our heads. We don't understand how could Jesus be both the Father and the Son at the same time? Don't try to figure it out because you won't figure the Trinity out. You'll never figure it out. You just believe what he says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here he says, look, he says, he who believes not in me, but in him, look it. Then Jesus cried out, verse 44, and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Okay, fine. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Okay, I'll just accept it as a truth. Verse 46, and I have come as light into the world. Now Jesus presents himself. Now I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. My word, this is so deep. It's hard really to comment on it. You just read it and accept it for what it says. Look at it. I do not judge him. Jesus isn't the judge. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So, this is wild stuff. Now, Jesus makes it clear here, in this by this statement, he makes it clear that he has come not just as Israel's Messiah king, because that's what the whole context here is about. Remember, he's riding on the donkey's colt. He's presented himself to Israel as their king. But he is also here describing himself as what? The Savior of the world. Not just Israel, the whole enchilada. Wow. 3 years earlier, John the Baptist proclaimed, when his cousin Jesus walked up, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came. John understood this. And John, even in his limited understanding, as he prophesied, Jesus is a Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. John is saying something I think is even over his head. The fullness, you know, the Lamb, of course, they had the sacrificial Lamb. They had the Lamb, the burnt offering in the morning, and every afternoon they had the burnt offering. And so John, the Holy Spirit, came on upon him, and he said, looked at Jesus and said, hey, there's the Lamb. But then later on, John's put in prison, and he's wondering, are you the right one? Think about that. John the Baptist. And he asks his disciples, go to Jesus' disciples and ask him if he's the right one, because what am I doing here in jail? I thought you were going to come and deliver Israel, and you're going to be the king, right? And then Jesus tells his disciples, go tell John about all the signs, the mighty wonders and works that I've done, and all the miracles, the dead are raised to life, the lepers are healed, the blind are set free and can see, the lame can walk, demons are cast out. That's my credentials that I am the guy. John, so you just don't worry about it. You'll be fine. In fact, what happened to John? He was beheaded just not too long after that. This is heavy. Look at verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words. He who rejects me and does not receive my words. Could that person be a disciple? Can't be a disciple. What is a disciple? A learner, right? A pupil, a student, someone who wants to know, someone who wants to learn, someone who wants to grow in their knowledge of who he is. He who rejects me, they don't want to know me. They don't want to be my disciple. They don't want to be a learner. They don't want to be a pupil. They're not interested. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now that's, by the way, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the testimony of Jesus? Is it not the Word? John 1:1 tells us what? In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is the Word? Well, it isn't this electronic gadget, but it's God's Word. Right? God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. All of it. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. It's the word of God that will judge him in the last days. For I have not spoken on my own authority, verse 49, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Think about that. His command, look at verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. So the salvation of which he speaks has to do with everlasting life. And he is the Lamb of God that came into the world to do what? To take away our sin. And that was not real clear to the folks at that point. The disciples weren't real clear about all of this. They were looking for a Messiah king majestically delivering them from Rome. And that was even the disciples. But they were learners. They were pupils. They were students. They were disciples. They wanted to learn. They wanted to know. Remember when in John 1, I think it's John 1, where Andrew and Philip, they come, hey, Nathanael, we found him. We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say, can anything good from Nazareth? What's good in Nazareth? It's just one of those bad, you know, no prophet has ever come from Nazareth. This guy come from Nazareth? You know, Nathanael, and then what happened? You know, and then Jesus comes walking up, and he says to Nathanael, I saw you underneath what tree? Yeah, the fig tree. And then all of a sudden, Nathanael is a believer. All of a sudden, just now, we don't know what went under the fig tree, but Jesus knew, and Jesus pointed to it, and Nathanael believed, and then he became what? A learner, a disciple, a pupil, a one who wanted to follow Jesus and get to know him. I wanted to learn. He became a disciple. Now, all disciples are commissioned to speak what God has spoken. All of us. If you're a disciple, you are commissioned. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. We're going to read about the Great Commission, which I don't think is fully understood out there within the body of Christ, so we're going to look at it. Matthew 28, Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go, who is he speaking to? His disciples, right? He's speaking to who? Learners. He's speaking to who? Students. He's speaking to his pupils, disciples. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all. You disciples, you go and you make disciples. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they are to go and they are to baptize. Right? What is a predicator here? Make disciples. Not go and baptize. That's not the predicator. The predicator is make disciples. That's a predicator. How do you make disciples? You go and you baptize, and what else? The most important part, I think, is teaching. Greg Laurie's going to get them saved, okay? Billy Graham, they go out, get them saved, and then they get baptized. Then what? Then they become what? Learners, pupils, just like you and me. So here you are sitting, here's me up here with my mouth going, you know, like this. And I'm doing what God has told me to do, and then he wants you to do the same thing. He wants you to do not necessarily be a teacher, but one-on-one, and however he leads you, and whatever, you know. And then you talk about the Lord. At the dinner table, in the dining room, there, in the senior centers, if that's where you're at. Or among your family members, you talk, what do? You're a disciple, so what do? You talk to other disciples who may already be saved, right? Hopefully. And then you teach them and they teach you and you share back and forth, right? But let's keep reading. Teaching them, verse 20, teaching them, you make disciples by teaching them, the pupils, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And there it is. To observe all things that I have commanded you. What does the word observe mean? The word observe mean? It means to keep in view or watch over. So we are to train pupils to keep in view and watch over all that Jesus has commanded us. Does that mean the four spiritual laws? Well, it includes it, right? Doesn't it include, you know what I mean by the four spiritual laws, just the scriptures that have to do with bringing somebody to the Lord? Of course it includes that, but what else does it include? Am I going to be spending most of my time doing the four spiritual laws? That's the go and baptize part. Go and make disciples by going and baptize. That's the four spiritual laws part. What about the teaching part? The teaching part has to do with other disciples. So if you don't have a Bible study going on in your house, get one started. I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. Well, just read the Bible. Invite a few folks over and read the Bible and go, wow, what does that mean? I don't know. Let's just keep reading. Right? And that's what I learned from Pastor Chuck. I was a Baptist, married to a Roman Catholic, and we had a lot of problems. And then we finally came to the Lord and humbled ourselves before him. And then the Lord began doing little things, little bits at a time. And I thought, I'll start a Bible study at Disneyland. This is while I was an hourly still. So I started a Bible study at Disneyland, and maybe one or two people showed up for a while. What does that mean? I'd say, gee, I don't know. And then sometimes I say, well, I think it means this, and I was wrong. But, you know, God's going to honor, when you make those decisions for him, wherever it is that you are, to honor him. Let's finish this up. Let's go back to Luke. We're going to finish this up. Luke chapter 19, and we're in verse 37. We just finished with that, and I'm just going to go through these verses here. These are wild. Because we opened up by talking about the triumphal entry into Israel, and that was the pericope, the heading of the verses, and I can't, where is that triumphal entry? I don't see that anywhere. And it says here in verse 37 at the end, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Wow, can you imagine stones crying out? You know, the idols that they worshipped were made of stone and wood, and they believed that they were actually living entities. The spirit would, Paul talks about it in Corinthians, where the spirit would inhabit the stone and wood that they worshipped, because the spirit, the demon spirit, which is a fallen angel, wants to be worshipped, right? So what would they do? They would possess a stone or a metal image or even animals or other human beings that received worship so that they can be worshipped. Right? That's a whole other topic. But the stones would even cry out, he says. The stones would cry out. And verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." This is Jesus riding the donkey's colt, and he's, you know, coming in as their king. He's being presented to Israel as their king. And as he drew near, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept over it. Do you see any triumph here yet? 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Where's the triumph here? In fact, this is more of a judgment. What? You're coming in as king and you're telling us that there's going to be no peace? I thought kings brought peace. "The things which make for your peace," guess what? "They are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side." Where's the triumph? What are they going to do? "They're going to close in on every side," verse 44, "and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You, Israel, failed to recognize your king." Here I am, and I'm riding in on a donkey's colt. I'm presenting myself to you as your king, and you have rejected me. And yet they had just been waving palm branches and just been saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." You see, Jesus already knew what was going to take place. And he knew he was going to be rejected. And he knew three times up to this point, he told the disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they are going to get me, and they're going to kill me, but I'm going to be raised on the third day." He had already predicted this. There's no triumph yet. This isn't a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37, we learn more detail. A couple of days later, Jesus said, he confronts the religious leaders, and he calls them, he says, "They're the worst of the worst. They're whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. They're polished on the outside of the cup, and they're full of abominations and blasphemy." And then he concludes, this is 2 days later, in Matthew 23, 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You, Israel, I presented myself to you, and you were not willing to take me in as your king. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you," Matthew 23:39, "for I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you know what that phrase means? That phrase that Jesus quoted came out of Psalm 118. I told you earlier that is reserved only for Messiah. The Lord's telling me to end. Excuse me. I would rename the title here, not a triumphal entry. I would rename the title Israel Rejects Her King. I would cross it out. You know, the pericope, by the way, wasn't Holy Spirit, and it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's man putting in there his opinion. We just read through the passage. Go back through there and line it out and put Israel rejects her king. That's what it's about. Israel rejects her king. The majority of those who were in Jerusalem at that point in time, they did not accept him as their king. A lot of them were curious, but they didn't accept him. The disciples wanted him to be king, but they didn't really understand. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Just before 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom into Israel? You see, they were still thinking that way. Now, to close. The disciples wanted Jesus to be king, but the majority in Israel did not want Jesus to be king, even though they were looking for their Messiah. Is the church any different today? Is the church any different today than Israel was back then? Does the church want Jesus to come back now and reign as king, or is the church more interested in building their church kingdom here on earth? Wow. That's something that you want, isn't it? I'm not sure the church wants Jesus to come back now to reign. I think the church right now is looking to politics as a way to make the world into a better place. And a lot of it is unintended because they love their country. I love my country. Do you love your country? I love America. I love the USA. But are we to put our faith in an individual or any system ahead of putting our faith in God? You see, this is where the conflict is today, right now. In this culture, right now. We're watching the Democrats and the Republicans fight back and forth, and independents in the middle of it all, and they're all arguing what is the best way to go. And we're forgetting all about what's going on in the Middle East. It's true. Why is it we're forgetting? The majority of Americans are Christians, right? I'm supposed to end. I am ending. And what are we doing? We're more concerned about listening about Russia. You know, and who's guilty of what? This accusation and that accusation. In the meantime, stuff is going on in the Middle East that's leading to what? The soon return of Jesus Christ. That's where we as Christians should be. Because we don't have time for this anymore. You know, whether it's Sean Hannity or Jake Tapper or all those different guys, and they're at each other's throats, and then we get caught up in it, and we get mad, and we get mad over the immigration issue, and we get mad over this and over that. And I'm no different than you are. I watch this stuff, and I'm thinking, wow, what's going on here? But, you know, maybe we should recalibrate and look at the big picture and understand God's perspective. Hey, that's an idea, right? Let's understand how God looks at it. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have appointed us to observe all that you have commanded and teach it. Teach it. Be available, making ourselves available to teach those that we are with, whether it be our family, whether it be our co-workers, whether it be our friends, that we talk to each other about you and about what's on your mind right now. And it seems to me that not only do you want folks saved and those who don't know you saved, but we also know that you want the body of Christ to understand where the pulse is on you, your pulse, to put our finger on your pulse, to understand what you see today going on in this world, that you would help us with that, Lord, and to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, but just to honor your word first and foremost above anything else, and you above all. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I owe you 9 minutes. Thanks for staying and listening. But Lord, help you this week as you go out and do battle, knowing that it is God who works in you and through you to touch those around you as you humble yourself to Him, before Him. In Jesus' name, amen.